10. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is clear from this passage, especially the previous verses, that the apostle here is making abundantly clear that the law of God, which is enunciated here in the scriptures, we think of it as being in the Ten Commandments. That's the sort of summary of God's law. And that law is binding upon us. And whatever God says, of course, is binding upon us. And we discover as we look at the Bible at the very beginning that there in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect environment where everything was good, everything had that stamp of good and goodness, perfection on it, even Adam and Eve themselves. But you remember that sin entered that situation and they were tempted. And that wasn't sinful, but their following, their adhering to what was suggested was. And everything was really adjusted in that situation for them to enjoy it and to reject that, any insinuations or any temptations to do other, to disobey God. But yet they did disobey. And that was the initial rebellion, and we describe it and has been described as the fall. And ever since then, the whole of mankind has been in this state of rebellion against God our Maker. And we find that over and over again, right from the very beginning. For example, we can think of the son of Adam and Eve, Cain. Remember how he came as a worshipper. He knew that that was the right thing to do and seemingly wanted to do that. But he came in his own sort of strength, in his own wisdom. He thought to himself, well, I'm a tiller of the ground, and if I can, by good husbandry, produce these wonderful fruits of the ground, I'll bring them as an offering. But obviously, that's not what God required. Now you may say, how do we know that? Well, because Abel, his brother, brought a firstling of the flock, a lamb. And Hebrews tells us very clearly that it was by faith that Abel did that. And of course, that tells us that when it says by faith that Abel did that, it didn't mean that he sort of thought of several alternatives and then took a stab at this one and it happened to be the right one. No, faith, that's not what faith is. Not a leap in the dark or a stab at something. Faith cometh by hearing the word of the Lord. And so God, in some way, it wouldn't be a written word maybe, but in some way God had revealed that that was how sinful man should approach him. And Abel obeyed, Abel followed that, and believed that that was the right way. But Cain sought to improve on it, and came in his own strength, in his own wisdom, and with his own efforts and his own works. And you might say, well, that's all a long, long time ago, and rather perhaps a bit a touch obscure to our contemporary scene. But ever since then, men have sought to do things and expect that by doing works, obeying what they believe to be right, that God will accept them. They do the best they can, surely God will accept them. But the Word of God shows us that no one can keep that standard that God requires. No one. No one who ever lived has done that, with one exception, of course, the Lord Jesus. And so we find, for example, in one of the books of Moses, his third book, in chapter 18 of Leviticus. Let me read what Moses says. In fact, he's quoting what the Lord has said to him. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And there Moses is speaking, quoting the Lord, what the Lord has said to him, and he is reporting it to the people. And if they do God's word, God's statutes, God's law, they will find life, they will live. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But not one person, no one can put their hand up and say, "Well, I have." Not one has done it. We've all failed. We're all lawbreakers. Not the law of God we have broken. And of course, not only do we think of those Ten Commandments, but we think of the way the Lord Jesus elaborated and spoke about not just the actual action, but even the thought that you mustn't murder, you mustn't kill, but even hatred, which isn't even expressed, but it's just bottled up, is tantamount to that. You may not have committed adultery, but the lustful look is breaking that command. And every one of us have broken God's law. And so the reality is bleak, isn't it? Because we see what Isaiah wrote there in chapter 24, and he speaks about the Lord eventually emptying the earth. He's going to have the final word. And he speaks about a curse being over the whole world. And that's the terrible reality. But in the verse that I've read to you, Paul has said something which, in fact, one commentator said, these are some of the boldest and most powerful words in Scripture. And I want us just to consider them tonight, because they're so wonderful. And it's something that surely should affect every one of us. And what Paul said was, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. And you see, that sounds like technical language, doesn't it? The curse of the law. But he might have written, he's delivered us from the curse of God. Because God is the lawmaker. And it's that law which, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is a display of the very character of God. But we've all broken it. And therefore we fall under what is called the curse of the law. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it, to be in that condition. That's the sad thing, is we can hear that said, but it doesn't really perhaps affect us too much. But it should do, shouldn't it? And therefore I want us just to look at three things tonight. What Paul says here, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're not just left as we are under that curse, with all that that will imply. But Christ has redeemed us. There's a way of escape. There's a way of redemption. And that's our first thing. Then we shall notice how he's redeemed us. And then just at the end we shall notice, hopefully, that which flows from that redemption of his, redeeming us from that curse. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As I say, this is the curse of God's who is the lawgiver, and he has pronounced a curse upon all who do not fulfill that law. James tells us in his epistle that it's not a question of whether you fulfill or keep the whole of it, but if you break one item of it, then you've broken it all, as it were. So we are in a hopeless state. Just let me do a shortcut, as it were, just to show, to highlight the significance of this curse. And I do so by pointing you just to a verse in the Gospel of Matthew, where in chapter 25, where the Lord Jesus is describing the final scene, the judgment scene, and he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And then we notice this. He gives us the picture of the final judgment, about when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then will he sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he goes on to say, I won't read the whole of the passage, but he goes on to say in verse 41, he says, then he, that's Christ the judge, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course he says to those on the other side, he says that they are to receive the kingdom that's been prepared for them. But you see what he says to those, depart, it's terrible language, depart from me. He's expelling them, depart from me, banishing them, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's saying that to people, to men and women. And you notice how he describes them. How does he describe those who are bidden to depart into that eternal torment? He says, depart, you cursed. That's how he describes them. And you see, we're all under the curse, aren't we? And what a state we're in. And yet, a hopeless state. But here is this lovely truth. Christ the Redeemer, he who redeems us, says Paul, from that curse. He brings deliverance from the liability to the punishment. And it's a wonderful thing that he does, isn't it? An awesome thing. A tremendous thing. There's that lovely doxology. Well, not it's not a dox. Well, it's a sort of doxology, yes. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a lot of doxologies in the book of Revelation. And remember in the first chapter, John breaks out into that doxology in verse 6. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lovely doxology. But you notice how he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. That's what, out of his love for us, he's not just loved us, but he's expressed that love by doing a great work of freeing us from our sins. And that word, being freed from, it's the word that you find in John's Gospel, in chapter 11. Remember when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he was there in that tomb. And Jesus commanded them to take away the stone, and there was a little reluctance to that. And then they took it away. And then Jesus said with that great voice, Lazarus, come forth. And amazingly, Lazarus, the dead man, came forth. Now, I don't suppose he ran out, did he? Because he was hindered by grave clothes, you see, they wound round those grave clothes. And so he was somewhat hampered, so you can imagine him tottering out. And what did Jesus say? Loose him and let him go. In other words, take off those grave clothes and he'd be free and let him go. And now, that word, loose him, it's the same as this. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, he's loosed us. We were in such bondage, but now we're loosed because of what Christ has done. Well, how lovely it is to think of that love of his that brought him down from above, the love of the Father to send him, the love that he had for our lost souls, that he should come. And so we want to extol him tonight as the Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. Remember how it said on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set us free. I don't know if you noticed that in every hymn that we've had tonight, that the curse has been mentioned. In the first hymn, to him who bore the curse. And then I will sing my Redeemer. It's a lovely hymn, isn't it? Because it's extolling and praising the Redeemer and how worthy he is of being praised. I wonder if he's your Redeemer tonight, whether he's borne the curse that you're under. Without him and apart from him, the future is just so terribly bleak. And what a future. That eternal torment that Jesus himself spoke of. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to be able to say and commend the Redeemer to you. Oh, come and take him as your Redeemer. Well, let's just probe that a bit. How has he redeemed us? And this verse tells us very clearly, doesn't it? It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, we can read that very quickly, but it's quite staggering, that, isn't it? That he who came, this great Redeemer, this eternal one, the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he who is God, and he comes into this world, adds to his godhood our manhood, and he comes to redeem. But just think of how he redeemed. And Paul tells us so bluntly, really, by becoming a curse for us. Now we notice the word becoming. He became something. In other words, if you use that word becoming, it's telling you that what he's become, previously he wasn't. And we need to stress that, because he wasn't a curse. Anything but he was the perfect, pure, spotless, holy Son of God. There's no curse in him at all. Not a trace of it. In his person, as I say, he was spotless. In him there was no sin. But he became what he wasn't before. He became a curse, and he became it for us. And that's very clear, isn't it? It was for us that he did this. But that little word, preposition for, it has much significance. It doesn't just mean that it was for us in a sort of general way, but it was in place of us. In my place, says the hymn writer, in my place condemned he stood. Jesus took my place. That's what he did. That's the glorious truth of what we call substitution. That he took my place. You know what a substitute is? Someone who takes another's place. If it's a cricket team and they bring on the substitute, he takes the place of the one he's replacing. Christ is our great substitute. He took my place. And our sins that brought that curse, our sins were laid on him, and he bore them. Now, is it next year will be the 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg. And Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. And he speaks about this verse in that letter. And the way he looks at it almost takes you aback a bit. Some might think he goes too far, but he is just spelling out very clearly and very frankly, almost brutally, what it really means that Christ takes our place. And that means that all our sins are laid on him. That means that all the sins of his people, and he suggests, think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that blasphemer, that assaulter of God's people, that persecutor, and those actual sins are laid on Christ. Or think of Peter, who denied the Saviour 3 times. And Peter's sin, that denial, is Christ is taking that denial. Or think of David, described as a man after God's own heart, but we know, we're told about his sins, the sin of adultery, the sin of conniving in the murder of that woman's husband, Uriah. And those sins. And he even goes, he says, this person, the Lord Jesus, bearing those sins, the greatest adulterer and murderer and thief. I mean, you don't like to say that. But if you step back from it a bit, and perhaps if it is a bit almost horrifying to put it in that sort of terminology, is it not true that we are so accustomed to the language, oh, he bore my sins, and sins becomes almost sanitized, it almost loses the horror, the odiousness that sin has in the eyes of God, because we use it so often, the word, and we speak about our forgiveness, and forgiveness of our sins. But Luther does help to fasten on how terrible it is. And so in short, he has and bears all the sins of those who are his people in his body. Not in the sense that he's committed them, but in the sense that he took those sins committed by us upon his own body and made satisfaction for them with his own blood. And so we see what it means to be made a curse for us. But then, of course, it's not just that he took those sins, but the consequence of that for him. There's a lovely trilogy, 3 texts in the Authorized Version. I mean, obviously they're in the other versions, but just they sort of come together in the Authorized Version, that John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. Of course, you think of all that that implies, the eternal Son taking our humanity. The Word was made flesh, and we know why he did that, in order to be our Redeemer. But the Word was made flesh. But then we go a step further. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him to be sin for us. Made him to be sin. And then, even a step further, here in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse, because in the Authorized language, God made him to be a curse for us. He was made to be a curse for us. Oh, how terrible it is. And that curse, the consequence of it, means that he experienced the unutterable horror of a soul in torment. He experienced hell itself, as I'm sure has been said perhaps many times, that he descended into hell, says the creed, and that descent was there on the cross, in that abandonment, that forsakenness. Never before had there been any sundering of that relationship between the Father and the Son. But now, the Son is, as it were, in the outside, in the black hole, so to speak, and the Father turns away. And he endured that. That was how he redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's an American folk hymn that goes like this. There's a verse in it that goes like this. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And repetition, yes, but what wondrous love is this? And of course we were singing about it in that lovely hymn by Mrs. Cousin. Our load was laid on thee, this is on Christ. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. But now there's no load for me. Then it goes on, death and the curse were in our cup. The consequence of sin, death and the curse. O Christ, 'twas full, that cup, for thee. It was he who bore our cup. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. So we see the amazing wonder of that. But I just want to go finally to notice the wonderful things that ensue, the blessings that flow from that very fact that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I trust that if you're one tonight who's known that redemption, then you will fasten on to these blessings and just be amazed at them. And well, I mentioned four as quickly. One is the blessing of the blessing of Abraham. Or so many of them are in Abraham, as this passage shows us. Remember how Abram is the great sort of template of the man of faith. And remember what it was said of Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He took God as his word, and that was counted to him as righteousness. What a lovely thing is that, as it's expanded in the scriptures in the New Testament, and Christ has brought about this justification, we call it, whereby our sin is removed from us. It's taken, and he has carried it in his own person. And instead of that, his righteousness, his spotless righteousness, the way he lived those 33 years, perfectly in a fallen, sinful world, but perfectly obeying the law of God. That's what we should do. He did it. We should do it, but we don't. But he did it. And that record, that spotless righteousness, is put to the account of every believer. So what a blessing we have because of what Christ has done. Because he's borne our sin, borne the curse, because he's redeemed us, then the blessing of justification, declared righteous. We're not righteous, are we? But we're counted as righteous in the sight of God. But then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because look what it says. Why has Christ become a curse for us? Well, the next verse tells us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So it's through this that we have the promised Spirit. And we might have read from Romans 8, I think you had it expounded, some of it this morning. Remember how we're told there about the whole creation is groaning, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And he's not saying there, isn't Paul, that there's one or two Christians there in Rome who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. And that's something very important, isn't it, in these days? It's not some secondary work. It's the birthright of the believer. He has the Holy Spirit. And it's a lovely, wonderful thing that the third person of the Trinity, and particularly in this letter to the Galatians, where in the next chapter, Paul writes, you know, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And we think of all that that means, the incarnation, he's coming to save us. And then he goes on to say that to those who are redeemed by him, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The second person of the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity rather, the Son is sent into the world to redeem us. And those who are redeemed, who come to know him and love him as their Saviour, and become therefore the children of God. And he sends forth, another sending forth, the third person of the Trinity. Where? Not into the world, but into our hearts. Whereby we cry, Abba Father. What a blessing is that. And it's all a consequence of what Christ has done for us in this great redeeming work, redeeming us from the curse. But then a third thing is, there's the future confidence, or the confidence we have in the future, and the comfort that that gives us. Now, I don't know whether you are familiar, some of you may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. A catechism, of course, is question and answer, and it's a sort of compendium of scriptural truth. And question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? It's an interesting way of putting it. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead, how does that comfort you? And the answer: in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. And so it goes on. But you see, to the Heidelberg Catechism people, that's a lovely thing, isn't it? It's a great blessing, great comfort, that there's a comfort in the return of the judge, because that judge, though he's coming as judge, he's already stood trial. And so there's no question that he will then, when he comes, sort of point to us and say, be cursed and away into eternal damnation. Because though we deserve it, yet because we've trusted him, he has stood trial in our place. And he has taken the curse from us. And he has taken it for us, rather. And therefore there's no curse for us. Oh, it's a glorious thing, isn't it, that there's a third consequence: future confidence and comfort. But then there's another, a final one, and it's just this. We find in the very last book of the Bible, in chapter 22 of book of Revelation, verse 3, and it speaks about, of course, the end things. And one of the blessings, of course, there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more suffering. And it says, there'll be no more curse. No more curse. What? Why does it say that? Because surely, as far as every believer is concerned, he has borne our curse. No more curse. We can say that now if we have trusted Christ. And those, of course, who have not trusted him, they will be enduring the curse, and they will endure it forevermore. So what is the significance of that little phrase, no more curse? Well, it's just this. When Adam and Eve rebelled, and when the curse came upon them, the curse of their rebellion, their sin, it didn't just affect them, did it? It affected the creation. And so the whole creation was brought under that curse, under the bondage of corruption, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans. And indeed, as Paul says in that letter to the Romans, that the creation is groaning, wanting to be released from that curse. And one day it will be. And that will be when Christ returns. Because he's going to do many things then. Not only is he going to judge the world, he's going to raise the dead. And believers will have resurrection bodies in the very likeness of his resurrection body. And not only that, he's going to inaugurate new heavens and a new earth, as Peter puts it so clearly in the third chapter of his second letter. And you see, when those new heavens and new earth are inaugurated or established, this world, you see, this universe will, well, this world rather, will be the scene of that new heavens, new earth, as if heaven, it would be united with this earth. And Christ will come. You see, the whole movement in the book of Revelation about the end is downwards. The heavenly Jerusalem is seen coming down to the earth. And the earth, of course, Peter tells us, will be burnt up with fire, just as once it was flooded. But having been flooded, it was emerged from the flood, didn't it? And having been burnt with fire, it will emerge and be renovated, and it will be like Eden restored. It will be paradise, Genesis again. And it will be so beautiful and glorious. It will be all this world could ever be, without a taint of sin. Believers will be there in their perfect bodies, and to not just be floating about like spirit-like in some ethereal way, but will be active, bodily active. But you see, the point I'm making, I don't want to expand on that. It's often expanded on here. But the point is that when that new heaven and new earth is, that will have be the end of the cursed world that we're now living in. There'll be no more curse. So all this is a glorious consequence of the one who came to bear our curse. And that truth is very beautifully illustrated, I think, in the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. But just before we sing that hymn, I just want to mention this. There's an illustration that I'm sure it may well have been used. You may well have heard it. Some of you preachers might have used it, because it's an old illustration, but bears repeating. A young man lived in Dartmouth called Luke, and it was many, many, many years ago, 17th century. And one day, 15-year-old, he's 15 years, and he's out and about, wandering about, and he sees a crowd. And of course he's interested, what's happening? So he goes over, and he finds that the reason there's a crowd is because there's a man speaking, preaching. And so he's a bit intrigued, but he just stays on the outside. He doesn't really want to. He can catch what's being said, but it isn't of any interest to him. And then the preacher finished his preaching, and I suppose it was like we do tonight, a benediction was pronounced. But just as he pronounced this benediction, he added something to it. In fact, the benediction that is often used is taken from the last verses of 1 Corinthians 16. And you might think that perhaps the preacher quoted that, but he also quoted the previous statement. And this is what the previous statement was. if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And that 15-year-old boy, he was, I suppose, taken aback a bit by that, the strength of that language. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anyway, he went off, and before long, I suppose, he'd rather slip from his memory. And a little bit later on, a few years later perhaps, he emigrated. People were doing that in those days, and he emigrated to the United States, the New World as it then was. And he was able to eventually get a bit of land and perhaps expand it a bit, and he farmed this land. And he lived to be a ripe old age. And when he came to be 100, one day, I suppose he'd handed over the work to, I was going to say his sons, maybe his grandsons at that age, he was sitting in the field. It was a lovely day, and he was just sitting and he was reminiscing. And then it just came into his mind when he was 15, and that meeting at Dartmouth back in England, and that very striking statement, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And he began to think about that. And the Spirit of God brought it home to him powerfully. And he maybe had all sorts of thoughts. Well, I've lived a good life, I've not hurt anybody and that sort of thing. I've been upright and tried to do everything and properly and so on. But it came home to him that yes, he'd really ignored the Lord Jesus. He could never say that he'd loved the Lord Jesus. So he realized, it came home, the Spirit of God was pressing his home. I'm therefore accursed. And he didn't need anyone to describe to him what that meant, to be cursed. And the Spirit of God used that. And that man of 100 cast himself on the Lord Jesus and asked him to save him. And he was saved. And it seems that we're told that he lived for another 3 or 4 years and was a lovely witness to the Saviour in his old age before he went to be with the Saviour that now he loved. Well, I wonder where that finds you tonight. Can you say that you not just heard about, know about, even have a certain respect for the Lord Jesus? Can you say you love the Lord Jesus? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, we could come to that Lord tonight. There's no need for any to be accursed, is there? Can't say, promise you that tomorrow, but tonight you could come. There may not be a tomorrow, but tonight you can come. Oh, come to this Saviour. Look what he's done for us. Oh, we know it, perhaps familiar with it, but oh, just think about what he carried. He was made a curse. What a Saviour. Well, let's sing, shall we? That final hymn number 311.